Let's just pray before we open the Word of God tonight. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to look into your Word, and I just pray that you will be a blessing to us and a challenge bring us to know more about you tonight. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, and from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, we have a prayer that Paul offered for the church at Ephesus. And this prayer is well known for the last two verses of the prayer, which you see there in verse 20 and 21, and often used as a doxology or closing prayer for meetings and other occasions. And while the closing verses of this prayer hold wonderful promises, a wonderful passage to read and ponder, there are many blessings that we can glean from this prayer that Paul prayed on the behalf of the Christians at the church at Ephesus. And we can see this at the beginning of the prayer in verse 14, where it says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and offers here a short but powerful prayer for these his readers. Paul was on his knees, as we can see. His prayer was an earnest prayer to God on behalf of these believers. And we notice how he says there, for this cause I bow the knee, or I pray. And we can see this cause in verse 13, where we read, "Whereof I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees." And as we consider why Paul offered this prayer, we can see what a beautiful and selfless thought that this is on behalf of Paul. "I desire that you faint not at my tribulations." What were Paul's tribulations? We can see in the first verse of this chapter, chapter 3 of Ephesians, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." A prisoner because of you Gentiles, he says. He had no freedom, and Paul was probably enduring the rigours of a Roman prison as he bowed on his knees and prayed this prayer for the Ephesians. And those prisons of the Roman era were cold, hard stone walls, no comforts, no light, and perhaps Paul was even chained to a Roman soldier. His tribulations were much. His tribulations were great. However, the apostle's thoughts were not of his own trials and sufferings, but as we see there in verse 13, his thoughts were for the church at Ephesus and these Christians he was writing to. And his thoughts were not of his own suffering, but that they would be becoming faint because of his tribulations for them. And here he tells them not to be troubled and disheartened. He was suffering indeed. He was having a trial, Paul himself. But here he gets down and prays for these Ephesian Christians, that they would not become discouraged in their faith by the fact that he was enduring so much. And he points out to them there in verse 13, "This is your glory. I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Paul says to them that his troubles, his tribulations, were for their glory. They were to profit from his sufferings, and they were to hold fast to their faith. And it's interesting to think about Paul, not concerned for himself, not concerned about his own troubles and the trials he was going through, but his concern was for these Christians, that they would faint not, that they wouldn't become discouraged, that they wouldn't be downhearted and feeling faint and weak and dismayed because of his tribulations. And so in this prayer, Paul prays for the brethren, that they would be given strength, that they would continue in the faith, that they would be able to comprehend and know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would be able to be filled with the fullness of God. There's a love here that approaches that of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't concerned for his own problems. His concern was for his fellow believers. He was more concerned about them than he was for what his fate might be. How would we think if we were in Paul's situation? Would we be asking for prayer for ourselves? Or would we be praying for the brethren? I think often we tend to focus on ourselves, and it's a natural thing to do. Focus on our own troubles. Focus on our own sufferings. And we don't look out for those around us. Paul's example here can be a challenge to each one of us tonight. And so we see this picture of Paul, who's on his bended knee, with this concern in his heart, and he prays to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues in verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, we need to put this verse together with verse 14 to get the whole gist of this verse. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. This simple statement in Paul's prayer holds so much for us. First, we look at those words, Father and family. The Father and the family. Now, in the original language Greek, there is a connection between these two words that in our English we do not have. There's a connection here. The word family is patria in the Greek. The word father is pateria in the Greek. These two words, father and family, are the same root word, the same basic word that they are built up from. These two words, father and family, belong together. In English, if you want an English comparison, the words creator and creature, these two words go together. They belong together. They only work when they are together. You can't have a creature without a creator. And you can't have a creator without the creature. The same is here in this concept that Paul presents of the father and the family. They go together. They belong together. They're tied together. Without one, you don't have the other. And I find here a remarkable and interesting statement of the fatherhood of our God. He is the prototype of all human fatherhood, is found in our divine God. Our God is the true and perfect Father, of whom all other fathers are but a faint, weak, and very poor likeness of the Heavenly Father. And we know, we can see the word here, Father, is applied to God. It's not an earthly image upon a heavenly ground. No, this application of the word Father, when applied to men, is borrowed from its divine and heavenly meaning. And we think about fathers and family. We think about God and his family, as Paul refers to it here. And when we compare the fatherhood of God to the fatherhood of man, great reason there is here that men should take heed how they exercise their relationship with the families, how they fill this holy office of father. Fathers, we need not to relax in prayer or care for our families here on earth. We need to have, even in a very faint likeness, a reflection of the family in heaven that we see referred to here in this statement by Paul. Think of fathers and family today. They're under great attack. Always have been. How common is it in our day and age, in our current times, that these two pieces, the father and the family, which we've seen belong together, they can't operate one without the other. And yet how common is it in our day and age to find a family without a father? How common it is to find a father without a family. And it's sad. It's a direct attack on God, the Father, who has the family. Can you see why the devil's attacks against the family, against the fathers, is so relentless and untiring? Can you see why families, as God intended them to be, as God defines them to be, torn apart in so many different ways in our society today? The attack on fathers and families is increasing daily. I heard the other day that it said that Father's Day should no longer be celebrated because it's an offence to families with two mothers. Such attacks against God's divine plan, God's divine example. We as who are fathers, we need to be more and more like our Heavenly Father. We may not be perfect. We'll make mistakes, but we can always be better. We need to look to our Father in heaven and consider the family of God, both here on earth and in heaven. The second thing we can note from these words here in verse 15, the whole family in heaven and in earth. The whole family. We see God the Father and the whole family in heaven and earth. You know, the fact is that God's family, God's children, are separated by location, but they're still a family. Even though God's family is split by death's divide, and some are in heaven, some are on earth, yet they are the whole family, one family, God's family. And we can see quite clearly here that this family of God is one family, whether there be some still here on earth, whether there be some in heaven. And many of us have members of our family in heaven, and members of the church, members of God's family, sons of God, who've gone before, who've gone to heaven. And yet we see here them classified as the whole family in heaven and earth. We're one family, God's family. What a blessing it is for us to consider the concept of God's family and being a son of God, being adopted, as it were, into the family of God, into that whole family, whether on earth or in heaven. And it's a hard concept to grasp, as from our earthly perspective, we often feel as if death breaks all the ties. But if we're in the family of God, if we're a son of God, if we're a child of God, we're still one family of God, our Father. And it is a blessing as we consider that thought that Paul presented here, the whole family of God in heaven and in earth. And the third thing we see in this verse 15 is the family name. It says there, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We know families in earthly perspective. We have a common name that we bear. You know who my family is by the common name Brown. You know who belongs in that family. The name puts families together. It groups them. It ties them together by the common name. What is the family name in our text here? Who is the whole family that is found in heaven and earth? And whose name do they have? Do we need to be told the name above every name, into which we are baptised, which we bear, which we call upon, in which we fear and glorify? The name of our Father. The Father's name is their name. Our earthly Father's name is our name. And it's the same with God's family, who is one with the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. You could say our family name is sons of God. You could say our family name is Christian. You could say our family name is the Church of God. Being named after the Father of the family. It's not just a tradition of history. It's not just something that society decided to do. It's really the way God ordained it. God wants us to have his name. The nation of Israel has promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. God promised that the descendants of Abraham would be God's peculiar people, his special selected people. And the prophet Hosea declared this in Hosea chapter 1 verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass that in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Children of Israel were declared as the sons of the living God. You know, the apostles, as you read in the book of Acts, in the early days of the church, after Christ had been taken up back to the right hand of God, the apostles struggled with the concept that God wanted to include other people than Israel in his family. The Jews had been God's chosen people from the time he promised it to Abraham to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. They'd had the special blessing, the special care of God. They were declared as the sons of the living God. But now, to come to the life of Christ, come to his death on the cross for the sins of the world, things were different. God wanted to include Gentiles in his family. God wanted to include whosoever will. The Apostle James had to declare to those Jewish Christians in Acts chapter 15, verse 14. Simon Peter hath declared how God did at the first visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. To take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. God wanted to take from the Gentiles a people to give his name to. God wanted to take from the nations of the world a people to give his name to. And Paul in Romans chapter 9 verse 30 said, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained unto the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. You know, the Jews kept the law to the letter, yet without faith. They had no faith. And yet Paul says here, the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, they didn't follow the law of Moses, yet they have attained righteousness by faith. By faith. And Paul, under the inspiration of God, applies that passage in Hosea chapter 1 verse 10 to Christians, to anyone who will believe. And he says that the Gentiles shall be called the children of the living God. The Gentiles shall be called the children of God. And Romans chapter 9 verse 24, he says, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So by faith, we are born again. And we enter the family of God as sons of God. The sons of God. We're named as the children of God. God's sons. And we bear the family name of our Heavenly Father. 1 John 3 verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. To be named and to be one with God. To bear God's name. To belong to God as his own peculiar people. The whole family in heaven and earth is named with the Father's name. They are called Christians, the name of Christ. The Jews called Abraham their father, but now all believers and even Gentiles are the whole family of God. And God is our Father in heaven. And as sons, we bear his name. As his family, we are one. And we're the part of the whole family, whether in heaven or still here on earth. It doesn't matter if we're Jews or Gentiles. It doesn't matter if we're from different nations and cultures. We're all sons of God. We all bear his name. And we should be proud to bear that holy name of our Heavenly Father. We move on to verse 16, and we see Paul's request for the brethren in verse 16. And he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That he would grant you, he says, that God would give you. Paul is praying that God would give these Ephesians strength, as we see in the rest of the verse. But this phrase, that he would grant you, is not a hopeful comment by Paul. It's not a wishful thinking. It's not Paul saying, I hope God will give you this. Note the next words of the verse, according to the riches of his glory. Whose glory? God's glory. Remember back in Exodus chapter 33, how Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And in verse 18 of Exodus 33, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And perhaps Moses was the only man who ever got close to seeing a glimpse of the glory of God in person. And yet, if you read the account, it was only in part, only a veiled glimpse. And in verse 19 of Exodus chapter 33, we read what the Lord let Moses see. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses only got to see the glory of God's goodness. The glory of God's goodness. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 34. That moment when Moses got to see just the glory of God's goodness. What about the glory of his power? What about the glory of his knowledge? What about the glory of his holiness? What about the glory of his omnipresence? What about the glory of his love? What about the glory of his glory? And we could keep going as we consider the glories of our Heavenly Father. Now think about Paul's statement here in our text, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. If we try and comprehend the glory of God, his glory is beyond our comprehension. The unmeasurable and marvellous greatness of the glory of God. And so Paul mentions here the riches of that glory. The riches of that glory. What an immeasurable and what a marvellous thought beyond our comprehension. We may think we know some of God's glory, but I'm sure what we know is just a very, very small amount of God's glory. The riches of his glory. The unfathomable riches of his glory. We can see that what Paul was asking to be given when he said that he would grant you according to his riches in glory was neither impossible or improbable. The riches of God's glory, that which surpasses what our minds can think of when we can comprehend them. Therefore, Paul's request was both totally possible and totally probable, because of the riches of God's glory. You know, God can and will supply the need according to the riches of his glory. And all the riches of his glory are our resources for our times of testings and trials and afflictions. It makes no difference how severe the test, how rough the path, how bad the way seems to be. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, is right there, according to the power of the riches of His glory. There's never a moment that the Lord leaves us alone. You might say, I don't feel like He's here. But when you don't feel Him, or you don't feel like you feel Him, He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And one of the final words the Lord Jesus Christ said to His disciples when He was here on earth was, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And He didn't just say that to those 11 disciples who watched Him ascend into heaven, but He says it for all His people, for the whole family, everybody who's a child of God, for those who believe on Him by faith. You know, we get occupied with passing temporal things, but sometimes we lose sight of the glory of God. We lose sight of the wonders of God's grace and God's riches in glory. We don't need to and shouldn't live like spiritual paupers. We can revel in the wonders of the riches of His glory. According to His riches in glory, there's no limit to the resources that we have before us. No limit. And so we can say with Paul, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:4. And we can also say with Paul, whereunto I also labour, striving to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Colossians 1:29. The power of God, according to the riches of His glory. The one who burst the bands of the tomb, the one who can put away your sins, the one who was exalted, the one who went to the very right hand of God to be given all the authority in heaven and earth. He's there for you. He's there for us. As His children, we can dip in to the riches of His glory. We think of that Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And we can imagine when the Lord Jesus Christ returned to heaven. Perhaps the angels sang that. The King of glory shall come in. The Lord of hosts is His name. The Lord of hosts is for us. We need to think more about the riches of His glory and not doubt. And not doubt when we ask something. How often do we strive and set our wills and set our jaws? We're going to achieve this, we're going to do that. And the first thing we know, we're in failure, we're in defeat. Why? Because we're trusting in ourselves and in our own strength. We need to dip more often into the riches of His glory and use the power that God has there for us. We are valuable to God. He takes more notice of us, and we have more value than the sparrows, as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ saying in the Gospels. We need to remember that we meant so much to God that He sent His only begotten Son to die for us, so that you could believe and repent of your sins and enter into the family of God, all according to the riches of His glory. The riches of His glory. Our Father's riches in glory. So what was Paul asking for here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16? To be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. It seems a simple request, asking the Lord to give strength. And I think at times, or more than once, we've asked our Heavenly Father for strength in times of need. And here we see Paul requesting this of the Father, that He would grant these believers to be strengthened with might. And Paul was asking this of the Father, according to the riches of his glory, and also by his Spirit. And note that it's all to do with the inner man. The inner man. In the inner man, he says. What is exactly this inner man? Adam Clark defines it this way. He says, every man is a compound being, having a body and a soul. The outward man is that alone which is seen and considered by men. The inward man is that which stands particularly with reference to God and eternity. The inward man is that which stands particularly with reference to God and eternity. Paul here is speaking of the inner man, the inner you, our soul, that which relates to the spiritual life of our beings. The outward man denotes our bodies and everything that belongs to that. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul said, but though our outward man perish, we know our outward man perishes. We get old. Our bodies, they decay. They start breaking down. We don't work as well as we used to. And yet Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 4:16, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Our outward man is decaying, but our inner man should be getting better day by day, renewed day by day. As Christians, as children of God, sometimes we focus too much on the outer man, our conduct, our way of speaking, our appearance in the eyes of those around us. And we spend a lot of time worrying about our outward appearance and what people see of us. And perhaps you have some bad habits or some things that bother you. But we have to go deeper, much deeper. We have to go to the inner man. We work too hard on our outer man. But God's emphasis is always on the inner man. We need to focus on our inner man and forget the outer man. Forget the outer things. If we get the inner man right, the outer man will take care of itself. And the prayer of Paul here is that the saints may be strengthened. And this isn't referring to being animate or flourishing in the things of the world. He's not praying for the outer man. He's not praying for their outward appearance. But that with respect to the children of God, that the inner man might be made strong by divine power, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with might. And you think of those two words, strengthened with might. Might is like the ability to enact our strength. We can have strength. We can be strong if you think of it in physical terms to get the picture. We can be strong, but we need to have the ability to put that strength into process. Otherwise, we are weak. Think of an earth-moving excavator. The power of those machines is awesome with those big buckets and the arms. And with one scrape of that bucket, they can dig a hole that would take you all day with a shovel in one giant scrape of their bucket. But that excavator's strength in being able to dig that hole in one scoop would be non-existent if there was no fuel in the tank of that machine. You'd be better off getting out the shovels. You know, the excavator machine is strong, but with no might, no fuel, there's no strength in that machine. I think this gives us the picture here in Paul's prayer. Strengthened with might by his Spirit. You know, we need strength. We need that inner strength. But we also need the might of the Holy Spirit as well. We need that might of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, our strength is as nothing. As believers in Christ, as children of God, we always and often need fresh supplies of this strength of might by his Spirit to enable us to exercise the fruits of the Spirit, to exercise grace, to perform the duties of God, to resist Satan and his temptations, to oppose corruption, and to bear the cross and undergo afflictions cheerfully, and to hold on and to hold on to our faith. We need this strengthening with might by the Holy Spirit in our inner mans. And we can't do it alone. We need that working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we can't get far without it. And we need to work and allow God's strengthening with might in our inner man. The rest of Paul's prayer flows on from this thought of being strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. We see in verse 17, and if you think of the phrase, strengthened with might by his Spirit, and then verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The aim of the Spirit strengthening us with that power and that might that we need in the inner man is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's clear from Scripture that Christ dwells within every believer. Galatians 2:21, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If Christ does not dwell within us, you're not a child of God. No matter how religious you may be, how many good works you may do, if we don't have Christ within, we're not a child of God. But then Paul is writing to Christians here, to the believers of Ephesus. So why does he say, why does he pray that Christ may dwell in their hearts? Aren't they already Christians? You know, I think Paul here is talking about Christ being at home in our hearts. He's talking about a close fellowship with Christ. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being comfortable in our heart. Is the Lord Jesus Christ comfortable dwelling in your heart? Or is there some things that we allow in that perhaps would make our Lord Jesus Christ uncomfortable? Is there some things that would make his dwelling uncomfortable? Is the Lord Jesus Christ comfortable dwelling in your heart by faith? And then Paul says there in verse 18, that ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. You know, Paul wanted his believers, these readers, to understand God's love. And this is something we, as you can see by Paul's description, to be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. The more you study the love of Christ, the more you feel like you're getting out of depth. And Paul prays for his believers that they'd be strengthened with might and may be able to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, to know it in a way that makes it common in our life. And Paul used a similar description in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. The height and depth of the love of our Lord and our God and our Saviour. Paul used these figurative terms to show us somewhat of the depth and the wonder of the love of our Father and our Saviour for us. And his prayer is here, that the believers will grow in their understanding and their knowledge of God's love with the strengthening might of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And then in the last part of verse 19, he prays that they would be strengthened with might, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with all the fullness of God. This is a stunning statement when you stop to think about what these words say. Filled with all the fullness of God. To be filled with God is a great thing. To be filled with all the fullness of God is even greater. To be filled with all the fullness of God. It's a somewhat bewildering statement as you consider it. To be filled with all the fullness of God. We thought about the riches of his glory. Paul here says to be filled with all the fullness of God. How full would we be if we were filled with all the fullness of God? You know, quoting these words, endeavouring to explain what he means here, we could spend a long time on this as we consider being filled with the fullness of God, all the fullness of God. We understand those gifts and graces which he's promised us to give to his children, and he dispenses to those whom he sees fit, to be filled with all the fullness of God, to have the whole soul, our whole inner man, filled with meekness, gentleness, goodness, love, justice, holiness, mercy and truth. And if you think about it, what God fills that full, there'd be no room for Satan to squeeze any sin in if we're full with the fullness of God. There'd be no room for sin to come in. So we can see it implies a soul that is emptied of everything, emptied of sin, emptied of self. Nothing shall have dominion over that person except God. All the fullness of God. There's no end to the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. No bounds to the mercies and his love. No limits. No boundaries when we consider the fullness of God. We could spend a lot of time considering the fullness of God. But we need to finish. And we have perhaps skimmed over the meatiest part of this prayer. But we've seen and learnt from Paul's prayer tonight his loving concern for the Ephesians' faith. He wasn't thinking about his own sufferings and tribulations. He wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned for the faith of the believers at Ephesus. And the challenge for us is, who do we think of when we're in tribulation? Do we pray and exhort others like Paul did? Or do we think about ourselves and wonder why we deserve such a poor time? Paul wasn't thinking like that. Paul wasn't thinking like that. He was praying for his brothers and sisters that they would faint not at his tribulation. We saw the type of for our families here on earth in the family of God, God the Father, and how it is a model for our earthly families, a challenge for us to follow the way God has set as our Heavenly Father and with the whole family of God. And the name of God which we bear, the name of our Heavenly Father, are we proud of our family name? Are we proud to bear the name of God? Or do we try to avoid conversation about our God-given name? Do we perhaps even try to hide the fact that we're children of God? We thought about the riches of God's glory and how we can tap into those riches of his glory. And we can be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And we need to consider and give the inner man more attention than the outer man. We need to give the outer man no attention. Important truths, important challenges, important exhortations for us to consider as we think about Paul's prayer to the Ephesians. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your apostle Paul, your servant, who you used to write under inspiration much of our Bibles in the New Testament. We thank you for his heart to serve you. We thank you for his prayer here that we have looked at briefly tonight. His prayer for the church at Ephesus. And we pray that we would apply these concepts to our hearts and lives. We thank you that you are indeed our Heavenly Father and that we are as one, as children of God. And we're all in the whole family of God, whether in heaven or in earth. We thank you for these blessings. We pray that each one of us would seek that strengthening of that might by your Spirit in our inner man, and that Christ may dwell comfortably in our hearts, and that we may be able to gain a better knowledge of your love toward us, and that we might be full with all the fullness of you. And so I thank you for the challenge from your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.